Well, it is a joy to open up God's Word with you this morning. So as Ryan said, if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Isaiah chapter 12. And we're going to just continue to make our way through this glorious book. And today, what I want to really set before you is I want you to see this reality of God keeping His promises to His people, and God really blessing Israel, and really in chapter 12, we're led through this journey where for 11 chapters, you've really seen indictments brought against Israel, and you've seen God promise to judge Israel because of her unfaithfulness, and then God has promised that He's going to judge those who He uses to punish Israel. He's going to judge the nations. And then God promises that He's going to bring Israel back to Himself. And chapter 12 really closes a section in which we see from beginning God's pronouncement of judgment, His indictment on Israel, to this eternal scene in which all those whom God has redeemed are worshiping Him in glory. And so chapter 12 is an amazing text that really just leads us to this one end goal, which is to worship. And so I'm excited to open up Isaiah chapter 12 with you all. And so let's read this text and then we'll jump in. Isaiah chapter 12 reads like this. It says, "You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples, proclaim that His name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." Let's pray. Father, we do come to you, and I do pray, even as Pastor Ryan just said, that you would clear our minds, that you would clear our hearts, that you would help us to ponder and to meditate and to receive your word. God, I feel my weakness and just need your help to preach, and I pray that I would be preaching full of your Spirit, not in dependence on any skill or anything in me, but fully dependent upon you. And I pray that your people would be given eyes to see and ears to hear, and that your Spirit would help them to hear and receive your word. And I pray that your word would touch and affect every person who is listening to it for your glory, that they would see the beauty and the wonder of what you have done in and through King Jesus. And I ask that you would please meet with us and bless us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to give you 3 points for this text, and I'll give those to you at the beginning, and then I want to do some other introductory things before we jump in. But the 3 points I want to set before you are this. The first is that God is the initiator of salvation. God is the initiator of salvation. The second truth that I want to set before you is that God is the gift of salvation. God is the gift of salvation. There are many benefits, but I want to make it clear there's a difference between the benefits of salvation and the gift of God Himself. The third thing that I want to set before you is that if you have received salvation, then the only response is worship. And so worship is the result of salvation. God is the initiator of salvation. God is the gift of salvation, and worship is the result of salvation. And before we jump into the text, I want to define a term that is prevalent not only in this text, but in all of Isaiah. And it's this little term, in the day of the Lord, or in that day. And this is a slippery term and a tricky term because it's actually used so many different ways in the book of Isaiah. If you were to go through and read all the times where you see this phrase in that day, you would see it probably around 20 or 30 times or more. And in our text, it's used twice. And as you read, you will actually see that this little phrase can be used in a variety of ways. It's used to talk about the judgment and punishment of Israel. It's used to talk about the judgment and punishment of the nations. It's used to point to the reality of the incarnation when Jesus comes to take on flesh and dwell amongst us in that day. It's used to talk about Israel returning back to God. And yet all these uses, they culminate, they meet in one end, and that is the last day. In that day, the final day, when Jesus will return to punish the wicked and to bring his people into a new heavens and a new earth for all of eternity. And so if you work through Isaiah, as we work through Isaiah, you'll see this phrase used over and over again. And you have to recognize that it's used many different ways as we work through the book of Isaiah. And I think you'll see that even here today. And so as we think about this text, the first thing that I want us to see is that God is the initiator of salvation. Look at what the text says. On that day, I will give thanks to you, Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away that you and you have comforted me. I think in that day here is pointing to this reality when God gives personal salvation to each and every person that he redeems. It's a picture of what God is going to do and what he does do and has done when he saves the sinner. And ultimately, this speaks of this remnant of Israel, but I think it's a greater picture of what he does with every single person who comes to faith. You may say, well, why do you say that, Evan? Because the you here is singular. And so whoever is the you here is talking about themselves. And that's why it says, I will give thanks to you, Lord, for when you were angry with me and your anger has turned away that you might comfort me. And so we have this beautiful picture of redemption spoken and proclaimed by the recipient of that redemption. And if you can think about Israel, even as we've been working through Isaiah, imagine the comfort that you would have as you're reading this book. And for 11 chapters, you've been reminded about your spiritual idolatry, about how you have turned from God to worthless idols, how you have failed to trust the one and living God. It says the ox does not know its owner. Israel, God's chosen people, instead of worshiping their God, they have gone and worshiped everything but God. And so imagine for chapter after chapter, you're being reminded of your sinfulness, your fallenness, and then you hear these words. In that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. And I know for every believer in this room, those are comforting words for you. Because you've understood your fallenness and your sinfulness. And you've recognized that though God was angry at you, he has turned. And yet if we're students of the Bible, a question should be going off in your mind. It's a question that actually Isaiah answers later on in Isaiah chapter 53 when he talks about this suffering servant. Because here's the truth. God can't simply turn his anger away. God isn't like you and I when if I step on your shoe or if I do something wrong, I can be like, oh, my bad, bro. That was all me, man. I'm sorry. Forgive me. That God can't do that. He can't just say, oh, you good, man. Go ahead. Have a good one. That's not God. Because God is holy and righteous and perfect because God is the creator of all things. A sin against him merits an eternal punishment. When it says God is angry here, he's not talking about two kids when one steals the other's toy. We're talking about the God of the universe who has a red-hot, holy wrath and anger for those who have sinned against him. And he has promised to carry out that wrath upon the heads of those who do not trust in him for all of eternity. And so this little phrase, though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, is actually a profound reality and a great mystery, because how can God turn his anger away? And Isaiah 53 is the answer. There will be a root and a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a suffering servant who would come and take on flesh, and he would obey God perfectly, satisfying the need for perfect righteousness, and he would go to the cross and die so that he could completely drink the wrath of God, so that, get this, all God's wrath is gone, and there is only one thing left for God to give to those who come to him. And that is his comfort. It points us to Romans chapter 3, verse 23, where after declaring that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, it goes on to say that they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then it uses this word, whom God put forward as a propitiation. And a propitiation is just a big word to say a sacrifice of atonement, a sacrifice that completely satisfies and absorbs every drop of God's wrath, so that God now, because his wrath has completely been absorbed, he is free to show nothing but favor and grace and mercy to those who would run to him for it. And so imagine Israel, or don't even imagine Israel, think about yourself and this reality that though you have sinned against God and you deserve his righteous anger and punishment for all of eternity, he has made a way through Christ his Son so that his anger could be turned away and he could come to those whom he has created to be in fellowship with him and offer them comfort both now and for all of eternity. In Christ, God has made a way so that he can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so it's no wonder this passage starts off saying, I will give thanks to the Lord because he has done a great and amazing thing. He has turned back his wrath. He has satisfied his wrath completely. And now he is free to lavish his comfort. He's free to be what 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says. He's the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. If you need comfort, there is comfort to be found and our great God, because of the sacrifice that he has given through Jesus Christ, his Son. And this salvation that God has given, it's something that he and he alone must initiate. You can't work for it. You can't twist his arm for it. God has freely and graciously initiated this salvation for Israel and for all those who would be redeemed. And yet it gets better, because the second point is this: God is the gift of salvation. Notice what our text says. It says, indeed, or if you're reading the ESV, it may say, behold. And it's this idea of drawing attention to. It's this declaration, this amazing announcement. Behold, God is my salvation. It's meant to point us to the fact that the one who, in the previous verse, chapter 1, was angry with me, is now the one that in chapter 2, he is my salvation. What a declaration. The God who should judge me for all of eternity is the God who is now my salvation. And I want to draw your attention to something. Notice the text. Chapter 2, verse 2, God is my salvation. God is my strength. God is my song. Notice what it doesn't say. God has given me salvation. God has given me strength. It says God is the salvation. He is the strength. And this is pointing us to an incredible reality, and it's this: never mistake the gift for the giver. The glorious thing is not just that there's salvation been given. The glorious thing is that there is a person that's been given. God has given you himself. And the writer wants us to really think about what was Israel's greatest need. They needed God. And the glory of salvation is that in salvation we get God. And everything else that we enjoy is simply an outflow of this greatest gift, which is God himself. The strength that you need to make it in a hard life, that's what this idea of strength means. It's this idea to be able to continue in the midst of a hard life. That strength is supplied by God. The way you get the strength, the way you receive salvation, is that you first receive God. And does not Jesus say similar things in the Gospel of John? What does he say? I am the resurrection and the life. He doesn't say, I can give you resurrection. That's true. He does give you resurrection life. He will give you resurrection life. But he says, if you want resurrection, you find it only in me. I am the resurrection and the life. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst. How do you get that hunger and that thirst satisfied? You feast upon Jesus. He goes on to say, I am the vine. Think about that. How does the branch bear fruit? By abiding in the vine. It's as we come to God and enjoy God that we then reap and receive all the benefits of justification and sanctification and eternal life in Christ. And beloved, I want to break this down a little bit, because this understanding that God is my salvation is the reason why Isaiah says, you will say, I will trust and will not be afraid. One of the reasons why we struggle with fear and anxiety, sinful fear and sinful anxiety, is because we take our eyes off of the gift, which is God, off the giver, which is God, and we begin to focus on the gift. It looks a little something like this. Well, let's think about Israel first. What did Israel do? Nations all around them, they're threatening war, they're about to attack Israel, and what does Israel do? Instead of remembering that the God who brought them out of Egypt and fed them in the wilderness with manna, who led them with pillar and cloud and did miracle after miracle, instead of remembering he is my strength, they began to strike up unions and trust in men and chariots. They took their eyes off of the gift of God, the giver, and begin to focus only on protection and security. And you may say, oh man, that Israel, but don't we do that? What about some of you who really want a spouse? And you're frustrated. God, why don't I want a spouse? And you forget, you may not have a spouse, but you still have Jesus. What about children? God, I really want children. And those are a great gift. But if you never get children, you still have the greatest gift. You have God. Or what about health? God, I need health. I'm sick. I'm ill. One of the reasons why the world is losing their minds right now in the midst of Corona, because they have no one to turn to. They have nothing to turn to outside of, I got to get healthy. I got to stay healthy. Beloved, if you die tomorrow, if you are in Christ, you would be in the presence of God. You have all that you need. And yet I want to dig a little bit deeper. Because he says, I will trust, I will not be afraid. One of the reasons why, beloved, that we don't grow the way we would like to and the way we could is because in our growth, we take our eye off of the giver and focus on the gift. If you've ever seen some sin in your life, maybe it's anger, maybe it's a lack of contentment, maybe it's that you're frustrated. Whatever that sin is, and if you found yourself praying and praying, God, help me, please grow me in this area, please do this in my life, and it just will not happen, and you find yourself getting mad. God, what are you doing? I'm praying, I'm trying to read my Bible, I'm trying, God, what are you doing? Well, what is that? You've taken your eye off the giver, because here's the deal. That's the wrong question. The wrong question isn't, why haven't you made me more holy? The question is, God, why do you continue to be so patient with me after I fail you and I sin against you each and every day? You continue to love me. You continue to show me mercy. You continue to say, come to me, come back to me, enjoy me. And when you get mad at him because he doesn't do what you want him to do in your life, it may seem like it's holy, but it's actually self-righteousness because you're not growing at the clip and the speed that you think you should. It's really your way of saying, I would be acceptable to God and I'll be acceptable to myself when I'm growing in all the ways that I think I should be growing in. When instead the gospel says God takes you how you are a sinner, you will always be a sinner, and we're here because he has shown us grace and mercy in spite of ourselves, and that is what he does for us every single day, now and forevermore. That is the gospel. And so when we get angry at God because he won't sanctify us the way we think we should be sanctified, that is not a mark of godliness. That is not a mark of maturity. That is the mark of somebody who is more focused on the gift of sanctification than the giver of that sanctification. And so, beloved, the declaration here is, I will trust and will not be afraid because I have God. I have been given strength, and he is my song. God is my salvation. And I pray that we would not forget that reality. Everything that you get from God in and through Christ Jesus is a benefit. God has saved you and will give you eternity so that you can enjoy him for the rest of your days and not so that you can simply get out of hell. That is not what salvation is. Salvation is the enjoyment of God and not the escaping of hell. And so you can see in verses 1 and 2, this person who is the recipient of God's grace and his salvation, they have received the gift of God himself, is led to worship. And I love this third verse because it really serves as a transition between verses 1 and 2, where it's focused on an individual, to verses 4 through 6, in which the you in verses 4 through 6, or 4 and 5, is actually plural. So we have a single person who now is in the midst of a congregation, a group of people. And what is that linchpin? It says, you will draw water from the wells of salvation, or better yet, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. It's this beautiful picture of walking through a dry and arid land. And if you can imagine your tongue sticking to your cheeks, you just need water, and there is nothing better to go and drink from a cool well. And the picture here is that these people of God have been saved and redeemed, and yet they're still in the midst of a dry and weary land, and you can go and drink from the wells of God's salvation. And I love that wells is plural here. What Isaiah isn't saying is that there are multiple ways of salvation. There's a Buddhist well you can drink of, and a Muslim well, and then there's a Christian. That's not what he's saying. He's saying in the midst of a long and wearying road, what's better than one well? Multiple wells. Every couple steps, I can stop and take another drink. Every couple steps, I can take another drink and be refreshed by this glorious God and the gift of salvation that he's given me. And I can keep drinking and keep drinking and keep drinking. And that is the thrust of verse 3. And that leads him to say, in that day, and then he gives us this glorious picture of worship. It leads us to my third point, that worship is the response of salvation. God's turned his anger away. He is my salvation, in whom I trust, and whom I am not afraid. I've been drinking from this well of salvation. And now in that day, when we stand before the throne with our King, we will worship. And yet, what I want to do is I want you to put your thinking cap on. I was really wrestling with this text, and what I want to submit to you today is this glorious picture of worship. And what I believe is happening in this glorious picture is that you have God's promise to Israel and the remnant that he would save, and this inclusion of the Gentiles all find themselves in glory, worshiping and cherishing one Savior. And I want to show you that because I think it should help remind us that this text was given first to a Jewish audience. And I want us to be reminded of the hope that they would have received, even though they didn't know all the ways in which God was going to work that out. And ultimately, the fulfillment of all of God's promises are found in Christ. The Jewish people who failed God were redeemed by their Jewish Savior so that we, the Gentiles, would come into a Jewish faith. And yet God, in a greater kindness even to Israel, allows them to be, in many ways, to have an important and central place in this end times worship. And you'd be like, oh man, Evan, you're jumping. Where do you see that from? Well, look down at our text and notice the first thing here in verse 4, and it says, you will say in that day, right? So Isaiah is saying that in this day, after you've drunk from the wells of salvation, you will say something. And so the first thing I was wrestling with was, who is the you in this passage? And so that led me back to really search the previous chapter. And so if you look at chapter 11, verse 16, you'll see this. There will be a highway from the remnant of his people who will survive from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up out of the land in Egypt. So he's saying there's going to be a remnant of Israel that I'm going to do something with. And this remnant will be similar to Israel that I brought out of Egypt in the Old Testament. And then jump up to verse 11. It says, and he will lift up a banner for the nations and gather the dispersed of Israel. He will collect the scattered of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So the context from chapter 11 is that God is going to punish Israel, but through that punishment will come mercy, seen first in the person of Jesus, as the true Israel, as the true Jew. But I think also there will be a real reality in which ethnic Israel, where it will still experience a kindness of the Lord on top of all that they've already received in Jesus. And you're saying, well, Evan, okay, where are you getting me from? But just keep that in mind. In that day, you will say something. And then look at verse 5. Or actually the second part of verse 4. Says, give thanks to the Lord, proclaim his name, make his works known among the peoples. So whoever this you is, they're just exhorting, make known, sing praises, proclaim his glory, and they're doing this amongst the peoples. So you have a you, and then you have peoples. Well, who are the peoples? Well, let's go back to chapter 11 and verse 10, the last time we see this word peoples. Notice what it says in verse 10 of chapter 11. On that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for who? The peoples. And then it clarifies, the nation, so the people are the nations, Gentiles, that's us, will look to him for guidance, and his resting place will be glorious. And so you, ethnic Jews, the remnant that I will bring in, are going to be proclaiming and exhorting the peoples, the nations, to worship Jesus. You may say, well, Evan, there's a word for that. It's called evangelism, right? We're going to go tell people about Jesus. And I would say yes and amen, and you could probably read this text that way. But there's one problem. Verse 5. Jump down to verse 5. It says, sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known throughout the earth. And then verse 6. Cry out and sing, citizen of Zion, for the Holy One of Israel is among you in his greatness. You see, this picture of worship, this picture of this remnant exhorting the peoples is a picture of what's happening in glory. It says, sing aloud, O inhabitant of Zion. And this word for inhabitant is another word for a citizen, someone who sits down, is present. And so it's pointing to the fact that the people, wherever this is happening, it's happening presently in Zion. This is a picture of what is to come. I'm not a Bible scholar, but I don't think there will be evangelism in heaven. I think everyone in heaven, from the greatest to the youngest, will know King Jesus. And so what do we have here? I think it's a beautiful picture of the people of God collectively made up of Jews and Gentiles, stirring one another up into a worshipful frenzy as they each proclaim the glories of what God has done. And think about the particular place of Israel. If there's one people on the planet who should be ashamed, they were the chosen ethnic people of God. They were the people through whom the nations would come to worship God, and they failed. These were the people who, even when Christ came, it was the Jews who turned against him. In Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching a sermon, and he says, this Jesus whom you, Jews, you crucified him. And now on this last day, not only has he redeemed them through a Jewish Messiah, not only has he used their rejecting of Jesus to then bring the gospel to the Gentiles, but now these ethnic Jews, this remnant, will be in glory proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord, the one they rejected. They will now be in glory saying, make known his deeds, declare his might, declare his wisdom, talk about what he has done, and they will stir all of glory. We will stir them, and they will stir us, and there will be this amazing reality in heaven where a bunch of individual sinners, Jew and Gentile, who have been redeemed, are now all together in glory. And as I close, I want to point your attention to, again, the latter part of verse 6. Cry out and sing, O children of Zion, for the Holy One of Israel is among you in his greatness. And the text does an interesting thing. Verses 4 and 5, the you has been plural. But when it speaks of Zion, it's singular and it's feminine. Well, what does that mean? Well, Zion has been portrayed as one beautiful woman, a woman who's adorned herself, maybe a bride who's ready for marriage. She has been cleansed. She has been purified. Though she's made up of a mixed group, they are presented as one Zion, one daughter of God to be presented And who sits in her midst? The Holy One of Israel. God has redeemed a bunch of individuals, Jews and Gentiles. He's brought them in as one body who together they worship Jesus. And they will be presented to that Holy One, the Holy One, Christ Jesus, as a beautiful bride adorned and ready for her Savior, the Savior that she will enjoy for all of eternity. And so you can begin to see how Isaiah has unfolded itself from the indictment of Israel to this beautiful scene of all God's people redeemed, Jew and Gentile, worshiping in heaven for all of eternity, beholding and proclaiming the glorious works that God has done through Jesus Christ, Him Savior. Beloved, this is what we look forward to. This is absolutely what will happen and what will be for those who place their faith in Christ. May we long for that day. May we ponder and think about and glory in that day. And I look forward to seeing it with each one of you in the presence of our great King and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word. I'm just reminded what Paul says in Romans 11, when he talks about just the wisdom and the glory of your mind, and that your ways are not our ways, and who has known the mind of God? And Father, I pray that you would lead every heart in here to worship as we think about you are our salvation. And may we delight in you and you alone, even as we receive all the benefits of what you have given us in and through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Bless us as we go from here. In Jesus' name, amen.